So this is the way God designed it, that He loved us first, and then that His love for us is to be reflected in our love for each other. So Lord, help us as we come again to the text of Your Scriptures, that we would engage in heart, in mind, in spirit, in will, in response, to live out what You have designed for us. For that is the key to our thriving, that we become all You have intended us to be. We need Your help, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talk about love a lot. Not just in the church, but the world as a whole wants to talk about love. Sometimes they even want to use our profession of love for God as a whipping post or a guilt trip for why we don't act in certain ways under certain circumstances. So we back up to the love of God and we say, okay, we know God is love. The Bible says God is love. We could all recite. If I asked you who is love, you would say, God is love. But now we have to get our arms around that in a sense that we can comprehend it to a level that it transforms the way we think and the way we act. And frankly, that is a much harder task than it seems like it should be, or it might be. When you think about the love of God that's displayed for us in Christ, we've just celebrated that. Do you live out that kind of love? Do I live out that kind of love? On the other hand, when we are in Christ, there is a natural sense in which the love of God overwhelms us. It begins to live out through us even when we are subconscious almost about it. So our actions and our responses in a given situation that just comes at us, we can respond out of the love of God that is even far greater than just the love of man or woman for man or woman. What is it? Why is it that a couple adopts a child and those within that family constellation immediately love that child as if it had been born biologically? It just happens. Or your children or your grandchildren conceive and they send you an ultrasound image, which seems to be the delight of the world these days. And you fall in love with the image on the ultrasound. And you recognize that that has been uniquely placed into your life to be a recipient of God's love through you. What prompted the Good Samaritan to stop and to help a person in need? Or maybe to get a little more close to home, what is it that allows and draws us in a church family like this to love each other despite our imperfections, despite our foibles, despite our mistakes and our muff-ups and our irritating habits and our not yet fully transformed personalities? Why does love take such a center stage in the pages of Scripture? I'm guessing most of us in the room here, and those of you that are joining us out there in cyberspace, welcome to you as well. I bet we think of ourselves as pretty much loving people. Now, if you view yourself as a hateful person, I'd like to talk to you at the end of the service. Because I don't know I've ever met anybody who has said to me, I am just a hateful person. But I've talked to a whole lot of people who feel like they're loving people. So if we are loving, and if we are in Christ, and therefore have the love of God at work in us through Christ, then we encounter in our passage this morning Paul's exhortation that says, love more and more. If we have it, we still need it. So to that end, we want to take a look at this next section of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 4. Last week, we talked about an element of love that Paul doesn't actually describe with the word love, but he talks about excelling in love more and more right before it, and he talks about excelling in love more and more right after it. So it seems like it is in the flow of the loves of this passage. And there he says that we sanctify ourselves. God does this sanctifying work in us, which impacts our love that is even expressed in our sexuality. That our sexual nature is to be sanctified by God. We might call that a romantic love. It has its right place. It has its right expression. But then he's going to go on to encourage us to increase in love more and more. First as a principle, and then in a second very specific application, how it involves our work life. So we pick it up in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where he again gives us this exhortation to increase and abound in love. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing. So they have it, they've been taught about it, and it's what they're doing with the brothers throughout Macedonia. But backing up to the end of chapter 3, which we leapt over to get to the beginning of chapter 4, he introduces that by saying, now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So in the flow of the passage, we're going to start there in chapter 3 and then move our way back in to chapter 4. In the end of chapter 3, he uses two different words for love. The first, most of our translations use brotherly love. It's the word transliterated into English, Philadelphia. A brotherly type of love uses the Greek word phileo, or in the noun form philos, and brother, adelphos. So he says, of this brotherly love, you don't need anyone to instruct you. You're already experiencing that because you have been taught by God to agape each other. That's the word most commonly used to describe God's love toward us, the self-sacrificial giving out of ourselves without expecting in return. Now, some Bible students would say, well, he's just using two different words so that he doesn't double up on the words. They're kind of synonymous here, and they're just giving some diversity to his language. And that might be the case. But I think when we look through the context of it, he's actually making a greater point, which is genuine brotherly love, which we have for others in the body of Christ and even those outside the family of God, results from knowing and living the agape love of God. In other words, it is the love of God that begins to dwell in us that actually allows us to love in a brotherly fashion as God intended it to be. And he uses a verbal form here that may God cause this to happen. my translations here says make, but it has a causal sense. But it's a wish in a certain way. It's the possibility. So could it be, he says, this possibility, my desire for you, my expression of hope for you, is that God will give you his love so that you may then increase and abound in love for each other. So the target is clear, increasing and abounding love of God that begins with believers and extends to the world. This was Paul's example, he says. This is how I have loved you. This is how I have instructed you. We go back to John's gospel. In a familiar passage, we discover that that kind of love from God is the Christian's superpower for evangelism. My grandkids like to talk about superpowers. Just for the record, I have none. I don't know how they get them in early elementary school. In John 13, however, Jesus does tell us the one that maybe we should have. He says, "There a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you would love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another." Those apart from Christ cannot love with God's love. They have other expressions of love, but they cannot embody God's love. That only comes when we are in relationship with God and He transforms the selfishness that so often overwhelms human love. So when we have that kind of love within us, then it should be a distinctive among the people of God. The world apart from Christ should be able to look at those who are in Christ and say, "My, how they love each other." Which is one of the reasons why grumbling and complaining and disagreements and disunity in the body of Christ are so loathsome to God. It's bad for us, but it's horrible for His reputation in the world. Because it is our love, our choices to be together in sacrifice with each other, that lets the world know something is different about us on the inside. And then as we practice that with each other, we are best able to extend it to God's family. And the trajectory of this is the part that makes it so unique. What makes it impossible for a person apart from Christ. For he says the end game here is that they would love each other into blameless holiness. And that would be manifested when Christ returns. Now, I don't know of those apart from Christ who are very interested in blameless holiness or who are waiting for Christ to return. The best they can come up with is the monster invasion, the aliens are coming, the spiders, arachnophobia, whatever they have about what's out there. It is not moving them to become lovers of God and as a result, lovers of people. And this is a little bit of an aside, but this is also one reason that we are loving each other into holiness, that we cannot celebrate things in this world in the name of love that are anathema to the holiness of God. If we have as our heart cry to bring people to holiness, then our trajectory in life is not loving if our actions and attitudes are leading them to destruction. And this is part of the distinctive love of the body of Christ. So the end game is when Christ comes back. The love that we are living out among ourselves, that he says for the Thessalonians, it's among you, and now I want it to be increasing and abounding, is not just so that they're going to feel better about their gatherings while they're here on earth. It's about getting them ready for eternity. And he says that is when Christ comes. And then he also makes this interesting statement, when he comes with all his saints. We oftentimes think of the return of Christ as an individual who was on earth, gave himself, as we have celebrated, in death, raised by the Father, ascended to the right hand of God, where he ever lives, making intercession for his people. And then he is going to return to earth as he was taken up from earth. That's what the angels told the disciples in Acts chapter 1. But these passages tell us that when he comes, it's not a solo event. He is coming with his, our translation says, saints, the ESV. Some of your Bibles may say holy ones. That's the most literal rendering of the words. So who are these saints, holy ones? That becomes our question. There are two ways that phrase is used in the New Testament. One is to refer to believers in Jesus, and that is the way Paul most frequently uses the term. But it also refers to angelic beings. And that is the way that Paul uses the term in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, where he says that the angels will be coming with Christ in his return. So some say it's got to be the angels. Some say it's got to be believers, and some say we don't really know, and it might be both. And that's kind of where I land. Part of biblical understanding is being certain where the Bible is certain and leaving room for possibilities where it isn't absolutely clear. This is one of those passages where it isn't absolutely clear. So it is very likely that what Paul says is we are loving each other into obedience to Christ, into sanctification, into the likeness of Jesus, so that when he returns, and he will be coming with an entourage, and what he says is most important about that entourage is their character. They will be people who are blameless, sinless. They have already been transformed into the likeness of Jesus. There are different views about when that is exactly going to happen. That would take us the rest of the morning and way off course for where I want to go. I commend that study to you on your own. What I can say absolutely in this context here is that our anticipation of Christ and those who he brings with him is to have the effect that we do two things. We love each other, and that the nature of that love is drawing us to be more and more like Jesus. This is also what John says in 1 John chapter 3. When we fix our minds, when we are thinking about anticipating the return of Christ. He says there that we are children of God, and we don't fully know, has not yet appeared to us, what we will be, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him, and we will see him just as he is. And then here's the application, and everyone who has their hope fixed on him purifies himself. Just as he is pure. So now let's put the wide-angle lens back on our study here. And we've been looking at how do we thrive in the midst of a world that is oppositional, that is conflictory, that is causing persecution for the people of God. And what we have seen is that in order to thrive in that context, we need companionship. We need each other, the people of God. We need stability that comes from God and is found in Christ and in his word. We need comfort. We need encouragement. We need abounding love that is ever growing. And we need a future focus that keeps us living above the trials of earthly existence and draws us to be anticipating the promises of the future. And when we are engulfed in that kind of a sub-atmosphere in our world, we can thrive no matter what else is going on around. Part of the reason for that we find in a couple of other passages, assurances that we are given as we live this way. One we find in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18, and we could summarize it by saying that because of Christ coming into the world to become our great high priest, he understands us, and he says he comes to give us help. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So Christ himself has endured a suffering world. A few verses later, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham, of which all of us become. He gives help to humans. Therefore, he has to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself was tempted in the things that he suffered, and therefore is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, there are many ways in which we might be tempted, but even in this context, it is talking about the temptation of succumbing to suffering. Christ endured the sufferings of his earthly existence. In fact, Hebrews tells us that he was perfected through those sufferings in his humanity. And so we, as we encounter the same thing, do it with the assurance that he knows, that he understands, and he is committed to coming to our aid, or earlier in the passage, to give us help. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to most, we also have the assurance of God's comfort. So Paul there says, if I paraphrase, that God is the Father and the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort others. So the comfort of God comes to us not as an end in itself, but as an avenue for God's comfort to continue to be extended to those around us, which is, in part, how we love each other. One of our loving actions is to bring the comfort of God to others. How do we do that? We experience the comfort of God. We know how God comforts, and now we get to be the hands and feet, the arms and the eyes of the invisible God to bring his comfort to other people. We are called to a sanctified love in romance, in our sexuality. We are called to a sanctified love in our brotherhood or sisterhood. And then we are called to sanctified work and witness. It's kind of an abrupt change of theme when you're just reading through it. So you have to pause and say, how on earth did Paul get from all of this love each other to start working? So let's see if we can figure that out. Verse 10. But we urge you, brothers, it's a word of entreaty, a challenge in the present tense. We could translate that. We keep on urging you, brothers, to do this. That's the love each other more and more in the previous passage. And now here's the shift. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul links their love, which he says is going well, but he still wants to increase, to express itself. So the love is to express itself in an appropriate attitude toward work and personal conduct. That's the thread. that pulls through. So the way we approach our work and the way we live in community with each other is an expression of God's love alive in us. And he says, when that love is alive in you, it is going to be evidenced in certain ways. We could back up and say our love is to excel more and more, and so it shows itself in our romantic relationships, sanctified sexuality, and then our love for each other is to increase more and more, and it is expressed by the way we interrelate in our work world and in our support of each other. So if I were to paraphrase his argument, it would go something like this. It is not loving to expect other people to take care of you because you are able but unwilling to work. Now there is a sub-theme in this because of the following passage, which is going to talk about the return of Christ in further detail, that many people who study this passage say the people that were not working were people who had quit working because they felt like the return of Christ was so imminent they didn't need to work and they were just going to give all of their energies to looking for the return of Christ. When we try to dig into this and say, is that actually accurate? Paul gives us some help in his Thessalonian letters. Four times in those letters, there is a reference to a specific group of people. He uses a very particular word to identify them. And in all these other passages, which have similar context, he uses that word, even though he doesn't in our particular context. And in those contexts, you will find in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he calls them unruly or disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians 3, unruly or undisciplined. And in 2 Thessalonians 3 or 11, the word undisciplined is most commonly used. So we go back and we look at that word and we say, this is the group of people that had arisen in the church, and he was apparently aware of them from when he was there, because he's referring back not only to what he has heard, but to his apparent experience there. And they just got theologically sidetracked, which gives us a principle. Bad theology does not justify bad behavior. Just because we have an exciting theological concept doesn't mean that I can abandon the expression of love that is intended in the person of Christ. Most agree that this is not speaking to people who were unable or incapable of work, but of people who were fully able to work, they just wouldn't do it. And as we have seen along the way here, if you want to justify what you're doing, then find a spiritual basis to slap onto it, so you can whip people around with it. It becomes a manipulative tool. And there's nothing like super spirituality to say, because I am so devoted to the return of Christ, I am going to give that my full concentration, and you go work and provide my housing, my bread, my medical care, and everything else I need to leave and live until Jesus comes. Now, we could go look at some passages that might have inclined people to think that Christ was going to return in their lifetime, but there is nothing in those passages that says, so disrupt everything else about the life of God in you while you wait. Rather, it says, in whatever you are doing, in all that you are living, as you are allowing God to make you more and more like Jesus, wait for him to come, because it will inspire and infuse your energy to become more and more like him. Perhaps some of our current global social programs could take note of this passage. But more significantly, I think immediately, we learn two things here about work. Number one is that work takes discipline. it's a choice, and one must devote themselves to it, or they become irresponsible. The second thing about work is that working to provide for ourselves and our families is an act of God's love in responsibility. He has designed us to work to provide. How then does he challenge the church to address this? Well, he begins with an aspiration that some of the neighbors of Cayucus would do well to heed. Live quietly. But he's not talking about the volume of their parties, okay? He's talking about the nature of their idleness. And their idleness, their refusing to work, was apparently accompanied by a rather feverish excitement and overstatement of their looking for the return of Jesus. They were out of their gourds in their actions. Some people have actually coined words to describe this. They had eschatological excitement. That eschatology just means the end times. And there's another term that is used in the Bible for the return of Jesus called the parousia, the presence or the appearing, and they call it parousia hysteria. Right? So they were enthused in their spirituality, but it was misdirected, which takes us back to that principle we just mentioned. Spiritual excitement can be a good thing, but when it gets off the rails, it causes trouble. How do you live quietly? Thank you, Paul, for answering that for us. Mind your own business. He addresses this in that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that I just referenced, where he uses the word for this group of people. And essentially there, he says, because you are not busy with your own business, you have become busybodies. Right? So your lack of responsibility is now causing you to live irresponsibly in the family of God and perhaps more broadly in the culture. And then he says, don't freeload. Work. They were to work with their own hands, verse 11, just as Paul had told them when he was with them. Now, contextually, the Greeks despised manual labor. So Thessalonica is in the middle of a Greek world. We assume that their general community and context bore this attitude that manual labor was fit for slaves only. And therefore, Christianity had a massive cultural impact because it flipped the prevailing worldview on its head. And so Paul, who was among them as a tent maker, who had worked with his hands, following the example of Jesus, who had been on earth as the Son of God, yet a carpenter, and had worked with his hands, dignified the work of our hands and says, this is a part of being fully human, is that we work. Which is part of the problem of taking work away from people because we de-dignify them. We dig them into a hole about their personhood, which then causes them to become dependent and takers and entitled and all of these things, which are the reverse of what God says will help us thrive and bring us life. So it's not very hard. But it's really complicated. Now, many of us have worked and we have prepared ourselves for seasons where we are not actively employed, but the fruit of our work continues to sustain our lives. I would doubt that that was a condition Paul was encountering in Thessalonica, but it's one we encounter in our world and seems to be the obvious forward motion that we come to a period of life, perhaps, where we are no longer employed, but we are living with the benefits that we have established through our employment. So we're caring for ourselves. Now, he gives us three reasons here for why we are to mind our own business and to take care of our own families. And interestingly, the very first one of these is to be a witness to those who don't know Christ, so that you will live differently before those who do not believe. So this is where the family of God, exerting the purposes of God, living out the purposes of God in the benefit of work as a part of our human dignity on the planet, are able to show the rest of the world that God has designed this for our good, and we will also find that it is for our care. Then he says it is to accept your personal responsibility. So we know that this is a struggle in the context of our current living, those who do and those who don't take responsibility. And many of our social issues in our large cities are just multiplying because those who use and abuse the systems and violate the laws that have been established are not held responsible for their actions. Now, Paul here is not talking about people outside the family of God at this point, so we can see an application, but it begins here. It begins by saying we are taking advantage, we are abusing the love of God if we do not fulfill the rightful responsibilities God has given and enabled to care for ourselves. And then because we do that, we are able to care for those who have legitimate needs for that kind of care. And this is where the third reason comes in. It's because of love. To work for our own living is a mark of love. It demonstrates love to those around us because we do not place upon them the burden of our care. We provide for ourselves. And therefore, to expect them to do that when we are capable of doing it is a breach of biblical love. Well, we're out of time. So, I don't know about you, but I find this stretches my brain a little bit. It forces me to think about love in some fashions that I have not often thought about it. In love for the family of God, but also in how that is to be expressed and lived out in the world, in our culture. And in the broader context, it tells us that sanctification is not just about abstract spiritual ideas. It's about how we actually live in community with each other and care for ourselves. So it impacts our marital relationships. It impacts our fellowship. It impacts our evangelism in this text, how we appear to the world and the picture of God that we give the world. It impacts our attitude toward our practice of work. And I think it should influence how we approach the concept of entitlements or handouts or whatever you want to call them. So then I come back and say, okay, Paul, I get it. Maybe I'm growing in love in certain areas of my life, but I still need to excel more. I still need to understand and live out even more. Which brings us back to the fundamental question in this whole section of the letter, which is, am I living to please God, or am I living to please someone or something else? This is the great contest of our world. What is the source of our freedom? And Paul would say in this text, freedom is not being able to be free from responsibility to God and others. Freedom is to be able to incorporate the love of God that causes me to be a responsible person and therefore a meaningful contributor to the spiritual community on earth. And in that context, we recreate what it means, in a sense, or we emphasize what it means that Christ has come to set us free. Not set us free from responsibility. Actually, he set us free from the nature inside of ourselves that is selfish and wants somebody else to take care of us. And it allows that freedom to be expressed in ways very practical so that we live and give a picture of the heart of God to the people out there that don't know him yet. So Lord, we ask that you would help us in this. Sometimes we feel very confused about things that go on and decisions that are made and programs that are implemented and attitudes that are affirmed or rebuffed. And we want to keep bringing ourselves back to the Word, to the truth that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that this is your kingdom on earth of which we are a part, the family of God, the people of God. And for this season, we thank you that you have given us guidance in how we can live and love and serve. We come to you through Jesus, who has made it all possible. Amen. Well, before you load up and take off, the bell has not yet rung. I have the privilege this morning on behalf of the elders of announcing to you that we have hired a new worship director. Some of us are a little bit embarrassed by our lack of faith, thinking that this might be a long and drawn-out process. And maybe that's not quite the right way to express it, but in our prayers and our trust, God has answered more rapidly than we thought he might, all right? Put it that way. And so next Sunday, Andrew Riddell is going to be joining us as our worship leader. Clydie is excited about this. The elders are over the moon about this and the ways that God has provided. It's going to give us an opportunity to walk with Andrew and be an influence in his life, even as he walks with us to be an influence in our life, to be able to bring worship to God. Now, I want you, if you haven't already, to read the little welcome that I write in the top left of the bulletin every Sunday, because it's an important matter for us to keep in mind when we're going through any kind of changes. And that is that worship is about God. It is not about us. We don't know exactly how all of this is going to work out over the next few weeks and months. What we commit to you is that we are seeking God to lead us together to become and have what he has entrusted to us. And we're asking you as God's family to embrace him, to love him, to enjoy what he offers to us, and to let it take our worship together to a whole new place, to a whole new level, to the praise of God's glory. We're going to have Andrew here beginning Sunday. At the end of the service next week, we're also going to serve you some goodies to bait you into sticking around so that you can welcome him. So we'll have a little welcome event immediately following the service. If you plan your schedule to accommodate that, set your lunch reservation a few minutes later than you normally do. And I just want to say I am so delighted that God has done this, that he has helped and prepared. Clydie, she had a commitment today, or I would have her here and probably will next Sunday, letting her express some of her own thoughts about it. She will be helping us behind the scenes. She's not gone, but she actually is excited as well to see what God is going to do as he moves us into the future. It's a part of our growth, it's a part of our development, and it's all about becoming his people in a greater and greater way. So I hope you are as excited as we, and you will be. Thank you. And that just reminds us, you know, sometimes we talk about how we pray and God seems slow in our terms in answering our requests. Sometimes he surprises us with the joy of a rapid answer beyond what we could even hope or dream. And sometimes, in the midst of all of that, he's just saying, I got you. I got you. I have been with you. I am with you. I will be with you. And we get to live for his pleasure. Let's go do it.